Open your Bibles to Colossians 2. I'm sorry, no, not Colossians 2, Colossians 3. Sorry, Colossians 3. Let's stand together as we read from the Word of God, Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're just going to read through these first four verses, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to get into the Word this morning. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you're a great and a gracious and an awesome God. And all that we know that is truth, Lord, comes from your word. All that we know that we can build our lives upon without regret comes from your scripture. And so we come before you this morning, Lord God, as beggars in search of bread. We just come, Lord, desiring to hear a word from you, desiring to hear your truth just expounded and directed to our souls. God, humble us before you today. Humble our hearts and our minds. That, Father, we would believe and know with our hearts that your truth trumps everything else. Our emotions, what we hear about, hear from our society, what we see on TV, what we read about in books, your word trumps it all. And so I pray that we would have just discerning hearts and receptive souls. I pray, Lord God, that we would be like the disciples at the end of John 6, when after much difficult teaching, majority of those that had been following Christ for the wrong reasons disappeared, never to return. And when Jesus asked Peter and the other disciples if they were going to leave as well, I pray that our heart would be like Peter's, who said, to whom would we go? For we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Your word is life. So search us, God. Speak to our souls as we study your word together this day. Let this not be an academic exercise, but one that pierces to the very depths of our soul. Pray this in Jesus' blessed and perfect name. Amen. Go ahead and seat him. Love it. 5 minutes watching TV or reading magazines or just scanning them as you go out of the supermarket lets you know that identity is a big thing these days, isn't it? Finding yourself, knowing who you are. You know, I've read how corporations will spend millions of dollars coming up with the proper corporate logo that will be quickly identified and associated with some product. Sports teams, labor, to come up with the cool logo that people will buy. You know, so that they can change their uniforms every 3 or 4 years. And you poor sucker that have the jersey from 4 or 5 years ago, you gotta buy a new one. Except the Yankees. There's all these different causes and movements that we identify ourselves with, labels that we take that don't even reflect reality. I was in the bookstore not too long ago and I saw a book by pseudo-Christian author Brian McLaren, who the title of it was A Generous Orthodoxy, Why I am a missional evangelical, post-Protestant, liberal conservative, mystical, poetical, biblical, charismatic, contemplative, fundamentalist, Calvinist, Anabaptist, Anglican, Methodist, Catholic, green, incarnational, depressed yet hopeful, emergent, unfinished Christian. And after I got done reading that, I thought to myself, he has no clue on God's green earth what he is or who he is. And the reason is because if you know anything about Brian McLaren, you know he doesn't believe in the Word of God. So he has nothing to build his life upon, and he has nothing to identify himself with. Beloved, here's what I want you to understand this morning as we are continue this look at sanctification, and it's this, is that knowing your identity, knowing who you are in Christ, and understanding all that God is for you in Christ is the key to holy living. It is the key to sanctification. It is the key to living in a manner that is consistent with your profession, that is consistent with the cost of redeeming you, the blood of Christ, that is consistent with living in a manner that is pleasing to the sovereign, gracious Savior God, and that celebrates His life-changing grace. Can I tell you what the problem is in so many Christian churches today? Is that people who profess a faith in Christ don't have a clue what that means. They don't have a clue who they are in Christ. No idea. No idea at all. And it's because we don't understand the nature of the saving grace of God. We don't grasp the unique new creature that we are by the saving grace of God. We don't grasp the real miraculous nature of being born again. And we need to. We need to get it. We need to understand when we by faith sincerely trust in the sacrificial, sin-paying, wrath-absorbing death of Jesus Christ in our place for our sins, and in His resurrection from the dead, and we turn from our sin, and we repent, and turn from our sin to serve the living and the true God, we are made into brand new people. Brand new people. We get a brand new identity. Everything that you used to be doesn't matter anymore. Have you figured that out yet? Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Beloved, here's the thing. I want to boil this down and make sanctification as easy for you to understand as I possibly can. And it comes down to this. We have to know who Christ is. Not just intellectually. Not just some facts that are up in our minds. Not just some, you know, sort of affection or kind-hearted liking of Christ. We need to know. We need to believe. We need to be convinced that He is the Holy One of God. We need to be convinced of it. We need to see Him as Paul describes Him earlier in this book. Flip back just a couple chapters to Colossians 1 real quickly. This is my favorite section on the Christology of Jesus. My favorite section on who Christ is. I love this. I love it. I love Paul for writing it. I love God for inspiring Paul to write it. Listen to these words. Oh, man. Speaking of Christ in verse 15 of chapter 1, he writes, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. What's that tell you about Jesus? It's what it's all about. He's what it's all about. It's through Him and it's for Him. All of it. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. That means second to none. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast and stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Hallelujah! You need to know who Jesus Christ is. And you need to know who you are as a result of the sovereign saving grace and work of Jesus Christ. And what he says you are is this. He has made you in order to present you, remade you. He has reconciled you by the body of his flesh in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what you're for. Don't waste your life defiling it. Don't waste your life investing it in anything other than this, that you would be holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Beloved, we need to know who Christ is. And we need to place our full trust in him as Savior and as Lord. And we need to understand who he is as the Word of God says he is. We need to live by faith in him. John Piper has said, when you have faith in Jesus, you rejoice in his glorious deity as Christ. You rejoice in the humble, sinless, virgin-born humanity of Jesus. You're satisfied by the universe-creating, miracle-working power of Jesus. You're satisfied by the covenant-keeping, law-fulfilling, righteousness-performing, perfection-providing obedience of Jesus. You're satisfied by the wrath-bearing, justice-satisfying, sin-atoning death of Jesus. You're satisfied by the death-defeating, devil-destroying, heaven-opening resurrection of Jesus. And you are satisfied by the sovereign, interceding, ever-present, never-leaving-us-alone, triumphant reign of Jesus at the Father's right hand. That's what it means to have faith in the Christ of the Word of God. That's what it means. We must be convinced of the greatness of Jesus Christ, of his cause, of his redemptive plan, of who he really is. We must be convinced. And then, number one, here it is. This is number one point today. You need to know who you are in Christ. You need to know who you are in Christ. After today, you're not going to have any excuse for not knowing who you are in Christ. You need to know who you are in Christ. Listen to the phrases that Paul heaps upon one another to describe who you are as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, you were raised in Christ. In verse 3, he says, you died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. He says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Those are some powerful, life-altering, life-changing words. Your basic identity. Your heart, your life, who you are by the grace of God and the recreating power of God has absolutely changed. That's what he's saying. The whole motivation of our lives is to be found in the change of our lives and in our union to Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Let me show you the dimensions of this union with Jesus Christ by faith. And let's take it in the order that it happens. Look what he says. First of all, in verse 3, you died. We died with Christ. Beloved, this is really important. This is vitally important to get, that we died with Christ. According to Scripture, when Christ died on the cross for our sins, we died right there with him. When Jesus died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, we died there in a vicarious sense. We died with him vicariously. Do you know what that means? Let me give you an example of what that means. We all know people, usually it's women, down in Texas it was always women, who would vicariously live through their daughters. Do you know what I mean by that? They would try to live their life through their daughters. That's what they would do. And we had all kinds of scandals down there, you know, moms shooting other moms because one girl's a cheerleader and the other one's not, and all that other stuff, right? All that wackiness happened in Texas. Thank you very much. Right? We got all that nut stuff going on down there. Right? Vicariously is to experience through somebody else. That's the idea here. When Christ died for us, we experienced that death ourselves. When he died, we died with him. That means when he died, the death he died to sin, Scripture says, we died to sin. And by faith in Christ, when we talk about being a new creature in Christ, it's not that we're just turning over a new leaf or joining some philanthropic organization or deciding to become more loving and nicer and give more money away or help other people more. That's not it. You died. You died. And the sooner you're good with you being dead, the better off you'll be. You're not the same person anymore. You were slammed on that cross. In Christ, you were put on that cross and you were nailed to it with all of your sinful delights and desires. God smote you and struck down your sin in the person of Jesus Christ. And you were liberated from that old master of sin that dominated your life for all those years. You were liberated by death. You die. So your master no longer has command over you. That's exactly what Paul is talking about over in Romans chapter 6 when he uses the analogy of baptism. He says in Romans 6, starting in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. We died with him. And we were raised in him. We were given a new life. We were raised to walk in the newness of life. We were given a resurrection in Christ. Thank God. I'll tell you what, there's nothing in my old life that I want to keep. Nothing. There is nothing and no motivation that drove my old life that I want to keep. Even the nicest and best things I did before Christ, I did for me. Oh, I did it so other people would think I was a nice guy. I did it so other people would think I was a kind guy. I did stuff, you know, nice philanthropic kind of things for people so people would look at me and go, oh, Nikki Schaefer is such a nice boy. Isn't he a nice boy, Margaret? That's why I did it. I'm glad that guy's dead. Sometimes he sneaks up and raises his ugly head. That's when I want the word of God to chop it off. That old man's worth nothing. The new man in Christ, now we got something to work with. And the sooner you're willing to be dead, the sooner you're willing to say, hey, the old me is dead, and say, good riddance, and not dig it up, the better off you'll be. When I was a kid, I had a hamster that died named Spot. I was creative in names. Spot died, and I buried him in our backyard in my G.I. Joe footlocker. Because he meant a lot to me, Spot did. Two things caused me to dig Spot up. One was I was curious to see what Spot would look like after a week or two. It's not pretty. Second was I wanted that footlocker back. I washed that footlocker. I poured all kinds of, you know, I could never get the stink out of that footlocker. I could never get it out. Beloved, that's how we are with our old lives. We dig it up. It's like there's something there that attracts us, so we dig it up. We want to get it back. You can't get the stink out of that thing. God can't do anything with your old life. That's why he put it to death on the cross. God can't do anything with your old nature. That's why he put it to death on the cross. You can't redeem the flesh. Can't fix it. You can make rules. That's legalism. It leads to loss of joy and won't lead to salvation. Nothing God can do with your old nature except kill it. Right? So we died with him. We were raised with him. And now this really cool phrase, look at it, this is great. He says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life now is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? That means this new life that God has given to you is securely hidden in Christ. And Christ is securely hidden in God. This new life that God has given to you, God holds on to it. He holds on to it like a treasure, like a jewel. God keeps hold of it. It's safely deposited in God's hand. You can't lose that new life because God knows where he has it and he's never going to lose it. It's kind of like those Russian nesting dolls. You know what I'm talking about? Right? Where you take those little things and you like, you know, you put a little guy together and then you stick it inside a bigger guy and you put that on top and then you stick that one inside of another bigger guy and you put it's like that. Your new life is hidden inside of Jesus and then it's securely sealed in there. And then Jesus, he's hidden inside the Father. It's securely sealed in there. Your life can never be lost. You're surprised I knew about nesting dolls, aren't you? I know all that knick-knack stuff. Right? They're Russian, aren't they? Whatever. The point is, that's how those things work. And that's the picture here, is that our new life, God is holding on to it so it can never be wrestled from us. We can never be defrauded of it. We can never lose it. That's the idea. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 4, now this is who you are in Christ. Now get this now. This is who you are. You're dead. You're alive. You're hidden in Christ with God. More than that, listen, when Christ appears, you will appear with him in glory. John wrote something like that over in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 saying, beloved, we are God's children now. Oh, thank God we are. I'm glad we're not Satan's children anymore, aren't you? We're God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, has this hopes in him, purifies himself as he, Christ, is pure. Here's the wondrous reality that we, who were once sinners and only sinners, have now been reconciled to God through the death of his son. And not only does he reconcile, but he promises us that one day he's going to bring us into his eternal presence in heaven. That one day we will be completely glorified. That one day, because of the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will be revealed before of all of creation as what and who we really are. As those remade into the image of Jesus Christ by grace through faith in what he has done, the firstborn among many brothers, no moral impurity, no imperfection, absolutely complete in Christ. Yes, that's going to be good. In short, this is what Paul does. You want to know who you are in Christ? This is what he says. Christ is your life. Christ is your life. That's the present reality of the one, of somebody who's truly been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. He's your life. That means if you boil down your reason for existence, you boil down your reason for living, you boil down the purpose of your life and the passion that drives you and the truth that delights your affections, if you're truly Christ, it's him. Nothing else fits. See, apart from him, I don't have any life. Life, both physically and spiritually, it finds its source in him. It's sustained by him. In fact, I cannot conceive of any life meaningful in any way separated from the indwelling, energizing, loving presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you're truly a believer, your personal identity is so inextricably wrapped up in who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished that it makes no sense to even speak or conceive of me or you independently of him. That's the point here. Fact is, I'm not my own man. And if you're saved, neither are you. I can claim no rights to my body or my soul or my spirit. I own nothing. I'm just the unworthy beneficiary of divine mercy. I am the unworthy beneficiary of divine mercy. And if you're saved, that's exactly what you are too. Talking about my life and my will and my goals, it's a waste of time. In fact, this life that he gave me and now upholds and energizes by his grace, it only has value insofar as I live for his glory. To say that Christ is my life is to say my life exists ultimately to make him look great and look glorious. I don't make him great or glorious. That's not the idea. But I do exist to reveal and display the greatness and the glory of everything that he does through me. It's that view of the truth that caused Paul to write in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. But what we've got to see and understand is who Christ is and the extreme nature of his love towards us whom he has redeemed. And because of the saving faith that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ, beloved, we are not what we used to be. We are something brand new. And the motivation for a Christ-honoring, God-exalting, gospel-adorning, truth-magnifying, grace-amplifying, and grace-displaying life is that Christ is our life. That's it. That's who we are, beloved. It's what God has made true of each one of us by virtue of saving faith in Christ. And as we live before the throne of God, we're not living for our redemption, trying to earn our redemption. We're living out of our redemption. Not living to make ourselves righteous, but because we have been made righteous. Changes everything. Changes everything. And that's why Paul's encouragement here is this. If you are Christ, now be what you are. You're in Christ. Act in a way that's consistent with who you profess to be and what you have in fact been made in Jesus Christ. You are united to Him. These truths are true about you. Now live it out. In light of what you are, because of Christ in God, our lives must be fundamentally different, radically spiritual, thoroughly sin-rejecting and Christ-exalting. How? How do we do that? Here's what he says. Seek the things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on the things above. This is what he says. Set your heart. This is number two. Set your heart steadfastly. Your heart and your mind steadfastly on Christ. Set your heart and your mind steadfastly on Christ. Set your heart on, seek, desire Christ. To set our hearts, to seek, to set our minds steadfastly on the things above where Christ is just another way of saying seek and savor Jesus Christ. Seek and savor Him. Things above, listen, when we talk about things above have no value or appeal except as they reveal Jesus Christ. Except as they focus on Christ or bring us more of Christ. What Paul's not getting here is focus on heavenly stuff like, you know, streets of gold. Pearly gates. Great mansion. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the point. The point is, the things that we're to focus on is a concentrated pursuit on Christ as he's revealed by those things. The beauty of the one who is seated there in honor and in power. Setting our minds on the things above means setting our hearts and minds, focusing our attention and our desires on our Lord Jesus Christ. Have our thought lives saturated with Christ. Our minds, our intellect, our belief system, saturated with Christ. John MacArthur says the believer's whole disposition should orient itself toward heaven, just as a compass needle orients itself toward the north. To be preoccupied with heaven, I'm going to slow down. To be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there, and his purposes and his plans and his provisions and his power. It's to view the things and the people and the events of this world through his eyes. And with an eternal perspective, it's to allow our preoccupation with heaven and the Christ who rules there to govern our earthly response. And some of us look at that and go, man, that's just not practical. Right? Focus all of my attention, all of my heart, all of my mind on Jesus Christ. That is not practical. I've heard that from people. Man, I live in the real world. Yeah, you sure do. And guess what? God created it and Christ is the Lord of it. Yeah. We live in the real world. And focusing our attention and our hearts on Christ is not as impossible as it seems. Remember what it's like to be in love for the first time? Do you remember? I mean, not your marriage now for some of you. I just mean the first time. Do you remember? Where all you could think about was that one person. You'd go on a date. You'd come home. You'd drop them off. You'd drive home and call them on the phone. And stay on the phone with them for 2 hours. And you wouldn't even necessarily talk about anything. You'd just sit on the phone and hear each other breathe. Remember? Your conversation sometimes would be like, are you there? Hey, are you there? Huh? Yeah, I'm here. Yeah, I'm awake. Right? Remember doing that? I had $1,000 phone bills when I was in flight school in Florida. Because Gretchen was still in Pennsylvania. And she would call at night. Or I actually collect. It was never like, because she was a college student. She would call collect. You gotta accept the charges when it's your fiance. You know what I mean? You can't be like, no! You can't do that. Right? And then you're stuck on the phone forever. Remember that? Remember that kind of a life? You still breathed. You still got things accomplished that needed to be accomplished. Fact is, it's not impossible at all. But you've got to be amazed with Christ before love like that begins in your heart. What's it look like in practice? It means that Jesus Christ is to be our first and greatest love. He's to be our everything. Aim your thoughts. Keep your mind occupied with Christ and all that He is for you. It means savoring the things of Christ and bringing your affections to delighting in and relishing and finding great joy in Christ. See, Christ wants our hearts first. And when you lose your taste for Christ, when you lose your first love for Christ, you need to repent and you need to return and you need to redo the first works. Because if you drift from your relationship to Christ, your soul perishes. You understand? That's why I preach the gospel like I do. That's why when I preach to you, I remind you that your salvation is all of God's grace. That it has nothing to do with how good and kind and sweet and, you know, wonderful you are. It's because if I blow that kind of smoke up your skirt week after week, sorry, that's a bad, I didn't mean that like that, but if I do that week after week, here's what you do. You begin to start elevating yourself and Christ becomes less, doesn't he? Doesn't he? If I tell you, you know, you're wonderful and you're great and doggone it, people ought to like you. Like Jack Handy in front of a mirror, right? If I do that with you, you're going to start thinking, no, I really did deserve this. And when you start thinking, I really did deserve everything that I get from God, you know what happens? Grace becomes obligation on God's part, doesn't it? And obligation doesn't engender love. How many of you love your bosses when he gives you the paycheck? No, he owes you the paycheck, right? He's obligated. But grace is something entirely different. People get upset with that. Why do you preach a gospel that talks about the sinfulness of man? Here's why. Because men are sinful. That's why. Because we're sinful. And we don't deserve the grace of God. And the fact that God loves us and grants us grace ought to engender in us love. We ought to love him because he first loved us. Christ should be our first and greatest love. He should have primary place in our affections. This is what Jesus said. I'm not making this up. This is Matthew 10, starting in verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, if you love yourself more than Christ, or you love your kids more than Christ, or you love your spouse more than Christ, you're not worthy to follow Christ. He has to be uppermost in our affections. What's more means seeking the things above means that our greatest priority is the advancement of God's kingdom. Beloved, let's be honest for a second. Is that really uppermost in our affections, the advancement of God's kingdom? Honestly? Is it? You know, before we were united to Christ, before that, our greatest priority was advancing our own kingdom, wasn't it? Getting ahead in life. Making a name for ourselves. Making a buck for a while. You know what we do? We translate that into churches. We do. And rather than a sacrificial life poured out for the glory of God, we come and say, I want to be served. We come and say, I'm a consumer and I'm going to consume whatever it is that you've got for me. But if you're going to require anything of me, there's other churches around here I can go to that'll give me what I'm looking for. So put out. You know what our response to that is? I'm not saying that in a harsh manner. I'm saying it because there's a lot of churches that have missed what church is all about. It's not about making you feel good, building your kingdom. If we've been crucified with Christ and raised to a new life in him, we're no longer to make the advancement of our own life on earth the chief priority. Providing daily food and clothing and a comfortable lives for ourselves, that's no longer the main thing for us. Or it shouldn't be. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Your Father in heaven knows what you need. Those things will all be added, but seek first the kingdom of God. Do we really do that? I long for the day, and I'm just saying this, I long for the day when as a church, we have to be less concerned about stroking people's egos and their hurt feelings in this body. Where we can be less concerned about that than we are about the person who's at home right now and is dying and is going to hell because they've not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that we've kept for ourselves. And that we've turned into some lottery for us. God forgive us. God forgive us. Seeking things above means we make Jesus and the advancement of His kingdom our chief priority, and the advancement of His agenda in our lives the chief priority, conforming our lives to heaven's agenda, our greatest passion. Don't miss what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying that we no longer concern ourselves with other things in life. You've got to concern yourself with your family and with your job and with your homes. That's not what I'm saying. But seeking things above means that we no longer allow those things to occupy first place in our hearts. It means that we're ready to give up everything for Him. And that every other priority takes second place to things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, all because we have been raised by Him to a new life. Where are our hearts? What are we seeking? In Psalm 27, David wrote these words. He said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Now, he had some enemies, didn't he? "When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked to the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" Oh, that would be the prayer of our hearts, because if we would seek Christ with everything that is in us, we would seek to make Christ known to every single human being alive. And we would not see church as a place where I'm to be served, but we would see the church as the body of Christ where I must serve or wilt. You seek what you value, beloved. If you value Christ, you'll seek Him. If you love Christ and all that He is for you by grace above all other loves, you will seek Him. If He's your life, then seek all that pleases Him. That's the transforming power of a new affection. Beloved, the more we understand Christ's work of grace, how He has saved us by sovereign mercy, our hearts are torn away from our love for the world and our love for ourselves and the mud puddles that are all around us, and we will seek to please Christ. Could you imagine what the church would be like if people put as much time and energy and effort and imagination and desire into living for and loving Jesus Christ as we put into our jobs and into our businesses and into our pleasing of ourselves? If God's people would put as much time and energy and imagination into seeking treasure in heaven as we do in seeking treasure on earth, what do you think would happen? What would be different about your life? What would be different about this church? I love you, but we're too satisfied with ourselves. We're too satisfied. On Friday morning in the men's Bible study, I stood up in front of those guys and I'm like, "Guys," and on two boards, in fact, I wrote it down. And I didn't even think about sharing it until this morning. But I asked those guys on a board. I wrote on one board, on the top board, on the left-hand board, "Man-centered, user-friendly Christianity." Then on the other board, I wrote, "God-centered, kingdom-focused Christianity." I said, "I want you to give me the phrases or the words that come to mind when you think of either one of these." Listen to this. This is men in our church, okay? Under man-centered, user-friendly Christianity, this is what they put. And I asked actually a couple of students as well, and they gave me a couple of things. Easy. Selfish. Shallow. Self-indulgent. felt needs, casual, flesh massaging, wide, broad gate, short-sighted, five ways to dot, 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 pop Christianity, leftovers, unchallenging, compartmentalized, temporal goals, undemanding, weak, me-centered, man-exalting, do-it-yourself Bible, temporal happiness. On the God-centered, kingdom-focused side, this is what they put. Hard, costly, life-changing, cross-centered, convicting, selfless, God-centered, Christ-exalting, big picture, first fruits, sacrificing, daily, deep, never done, serious, blood earnest, life encompassing, gospel driven, eternal needs, strong, powerful, historic truth, eternal joy. What kind of church do you want to be? What kind of church do you want to be? We've dabbled on the left-hand side, haven't we? Honestly. I know it's not popular for me to say that. Somebody's going to get they're going to get upset for me saying that. That's where we've been. Do we want to be? Do we want to be a God-centered, kingdom-focused church? And you know what? It's time to start acting like it. Oh, now we need to heal. I don't want to hear that anymore. Oh, we need blah, blah, blah. No, you don't. No, you don't. It's time for the training wheels to come off. It's time for the training wheels to come off. It's time for you to stop sitting here and sucking up everything, and it's time for you to start being the kingdom of God in action. It's time for you to start seeking Christ and seeking His agenda and living it out. I'm saying that to you as a father. If you were my children, I would sit you down in my living room. Actually, my office is where I'd sit you down. I'd sit you down in my office. And I'd say it to you just like that. Now, I know you might want me to say it nicer. Please. I don't know how to do it. I'm sorry, I don't. Okay? I'm not touchy-feely like that. I'm sorry, I'm just not. Okay? We've got to see that our life and our family and our spouse and our friends and our work and our education and our entertainment and this church, we need to see everything in light of and in the background of eternity. Everything we do has eternal significance, beloved. Everything. Every day counts with Christ. Every one of them. You're raised with Him. You died with Him. He's your life. So live it out. Live it out. For those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, I don't know how to make the gospel to say it any more clearly than I've already said it to you over and over again. Here's the gospel. God is holy and righteous and perfect. He is the judge of everything because He's the creator of everything. Mankind by nature is a sinner. Each one of us, no matter how nice or kind or whatever we seem to be, we are sinful. We are separated from God because of God's unique and awesome holiness. And the only way for us to be acceptable to God and to have life, a relationship, to be saved from the wrath that we deserve because of our sin, because God is holy and He's just and He has to punish sin. The only way for us to be delivered is through the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ in the sinner's place on the cross. And the only way that that death by Christ and His resurrection 3 days later becomes anything for you is if by faith you receive Him as your Savior and your Master and your Lord, and you repent of sin and you turn your life to Christ and you follow Him. Please don't make it any more complicated than it is. And all the discussions about all these doctrines that are surrounding it and everything else, listen to me, it's the gospel. Men are saved, men are justified, and women, by grace, through faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone to the glory of God alone. That's the gospel. That's the greatest need you have, not anything else. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ and you're a part of this body, then I want you to ask something. Are you seeking the things above? Are you? Honestly now. Don't just sit there and go, yeah, I am. I am. I sure am. I know I am. Are you? Are you seeking His reign and His rule and His fame? Let me just give you a real quick 3-part test that'll tell you what you're really seeking. Look in your checkbook. What do you spend your money on? What do you give your excess money to? Do you even tithe? Do you even give? Oh, I'm seeking Christ, but that part, no, don't. The last thing that gets saved on a man is his wallet. Well, it's a good thing that doesn't, you know, get you into heaven, isn't it? Loving, look at your checkbook. It'll show what you do with your money, and that'll show you what you value. Look at your calendar. It'll show you what you do with your time. It'll show you what matters to you. But you don't understand, we've got all these other things. You know what I heard? One of the best things I heard this week is that a young man, one of our students in our student ministry, was invited to be a part of the AAU basketball thing. You know, to go traveling and doing AAU basketball every week. And if you do that, I'm not coming down on you. That's not my point. My point, though, is this. He didn't want to do it. And the reason he didn't want to do it is because it would take him away from church too much. Yeah. We applaud that. But what about you? How often do you stay away from the kingdom of God? How often do you stay away from the house of the Lord? How often do you stay away from the people of God because of some reason? Whatever it is. Look at your calendar. There's no reason all of you shouldn't be here on Wednesday night unless you're working. You working on Wednesday night? If you're not, you ought to be here. It would answer a lot of the questions that people keep having all the time. If you just come and hear, you'd understand. Last thing is look at your home. Look at the stuff that you've collected. Look at the stuff that's sitting on your coffee table. Look at the stuff that's in your garage. Look at the stuff that's in your basement. What do you got? Beloved, the point is that the things that we devote our time and our money to, and the things that we accumulate, they capture our minds and our hearts. And thinking about and being involved in those things that we give our money and everything to develops habit trails in our souls. We keep returning to those thoughts. Where do your habit trails lead? Do they lead to the throne of heaven? Or somewhere else? That's the big question. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I bless you, Lord God. And I thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your goodness to us. And I pray, Father God in heaven, mighty King and Lord, right now, as we come to this time of invitation, of responding to your word, I'm praying, God, for those that are in our midst that do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. And I am praying, God, right now, that all the other things that we use as a barrier and as a shield to keep us from bowing on our knees before you, to keep us from humbling ourselves before you, God, that you would crush every single one of them. Destroy all human objections to your gospel this morning. And I pray by your irresistible grace, would you draw those that are in this place who are lost, that you would draw them to you this day. And that they would cry out to you for mercy and grace in Christ alone and find it. I pray, Father God, that you would really do a work in our hearts as a body. We would look at our checkbooks and we would look at our calendars and we would look at our collection at home. And we'd be honest about where those habit trails lead. And we'd come in brokenness and contrition this morning, making it right. Maybe some of us for the first time coming during this time and giving an offering and a tithe. Maybe some of us for the first time coming and saying, God, I'm done with all this stuff that draws me away from you and the excuses that I make for it. We would come and say, God, all the stuff in the world can't satisfy my deepest longing, which is you. I don't know what we need to do. And Lord, I don't want to try to list every single thing. I just trust, God, that by your Spirit, you'll draw and you'll place upon our hearts exactly the responses that need to be there. So, Lord, we give you all praise and glory and honor this morning. Pierce our hearts with your truth. And give us feet and souls and hearts to respond. We love you. We glory in you alone. We bless you. In Jesus' perfect name. Amen.